Psalm 116 hits in the middle of a section of the later Psalter that is often called the Hallelujah Psalms, because all of the Psalms for a little while contain a Hallelujah in them, as if they were kind of collected for that reason. I guess you could call it the Easter section of the Psalter, kind of the way that if you go into an Easter part of your hymnal, you're going to find Alleluia being there just a ton. And it's the not Lent section, because if you go into Lent, of course, you're not going to find that word there. But there's a wide variety of what takes place in it. And also, though, many of these psalms in this section are definitely written later. They're anonymous in many cases. And this is one of those as well. So was this from David? Probably not. I mean, it could be. You never really know. But it's very likely this was written at some point, either just before the exile or after the return from the exile, and that this Alleluia section was being put together as a way of establishing their joy at that fact. We talked a little while ago about Psalm 107, which kind of begins this section. It doesn't actually have the Alleluia in it, but it's all about how the exile took them to so many different places. The dispersion took them to so many different places, but now they've been brought back. Now they've been returned to the land. So let them praise to the Lord for his goodness and praise him to the council of the elders. That's, of course, what Alleluia means. It's just praise the Lord in their language, halal. So all that is to say that we don't really know the specifics of what the psalm is about. But what we can say is that clearly it is in thanksgiving for being saved from a clear temporal peril. Something bad has happened or was about to happen, and it caused great distress to the one who wrote this psalm. But it passed. The Lord stopped it. It was an answered prayer, as it were. And having seen that, having seen this moment in which God's providential mercy reached out and did not allow the evil to befall the person, it turns toward a prayer, both of thanksgiving and praise, but also of, you know, let this continue. Yeah, keep me with you. Keep me under you. Don't take away from me the faith which you have established that brought me to call on you in the first place. Now, the section that we actually have appointed for our reading doesn't really deal with any of the particular struggle that you get early on. But here's some of that language. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. I mean, this isn't a hangnail that he's talking about. I mean, this is intense stuff. And he says, I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. So I think what's going on there is not so much he's saying I believe the right thing, although there was that too, but that I was brought into such distress, into such terror, that I believed my great affliction was so deep, nothing could save me from it. It was beyond coming out of. God might save me in the life to come, but not in this life. And people in whom I had hoped to trust, looked for aid to others, those who would be my counselors, they proved themselves to be inadequate to the task. And so I said, in the alarm of the failing of my life, all mankind are liars. Right? Who am I going to trust? There's nowhere to turn, nowhere to go. Except for, well, there is that whole, Lord, to whom shall we go? To you. And so we pick up then at verse 12, where it all turns from this despair recalled earlier, which he does mention, gracious is the Lord. I was brought low and he saved me. It turns to his response to this. I thought this way at one point. I thought I was afflicted beyond salvation. I thought that all mankind was beyond salvation. But now it's turned. Now I've seen salvation. So what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? What can I do? How could I possibly pay the Lord back? And granted, we're talking about a temporal situation this person experiences, but as a prophet, for us now, living in the Christian church with the fulfillment of Scripture, this isn't about how everything in your life's going to work out merry, dairy, dandy. isn't about how all the storms of your life are going to be calmed and God will answer every prayer and give you just what you want. No. This is about the salvation which was truly accomplished when the pangs of Sheol encompassing all mankind took Jesus of Nazareth down into the grave with us, and he walked out on the other side. One man who was not a liar. One man whose soul was sore to the point of death, but on your behalf. So what shall we render the Lord for this benefit? And you got to love his answer. I can't do anything. Verse 13, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Now that cup is not just general salvation. That's a reference to the Passover meal. I will go back to the closest thing to the sacrament that they had in the Old Testament. I will go back to the meal by which salvation occurs to us as a people and call on the name of God who did this for us. And so for you and I now, obviously, where else could this point us but to the supper? Not that we might go to the Lord's Supper as a way to earn or pay back Jesus, but to get yet more grace. Having been saved from sin, death, and the devil, what shall we render to the Lord for all his benefits? Nothing. We shall go and receive more benefits. And that's how we pay our vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. The vow that you confess when you go to church, the vow is, I am a poor, miserable sinner. Have mercy. That's the vow you pay to the Lord in the presence of all his people. And he pays a vow right back. Take and eat. Take and drink for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, the psalm goes on to continue to dwell and meditate on this idea. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The sparrows don't fall. As we heard yesterday from Luke's gospel, the sparrows don't fall without God knowing what's going on. How much more so you? This is actually picked up by St. Paul in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about how we are sheep to be slaughtered, but in this we are more than conquerors. Even in our death, we're more than conquerors. So our Lord, he considers your death valuable to him, doubly so because it's not going to separate you from him. That's the point of Jesus. Death would separate us, but it's not going to because of Christ. And so again, knowing this, oh Lord, I am your servant. And he says, the son of your maidservant, that is, my mother taught me the faith when I was a child, and now I still believe it. And not all Christians get to experience that, but the real mother of us all in the faith is not the mother who you grew up with, although she may have indeed mothered you in the faith. The real mother of the faith for us all is the church. This bride without spot or blemish, who sings the song of Christ on our behalf all the way down through the ages, of whom we are all members. We're all a part. You've loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. And he says it again. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Alleluia, right? This is, again, going to those high feasts of old, to receive grace upon grace upon grace. But now, for you and me, it's going to the Lamb's high feast, at which we sing of our victorious King, week in and week out, to receive the same thing, only made more manifest and more sure. Grace upon grace upon grace. Take and eat. Take and drink. The wisdom of Solomon that adjoins our Alleluia today is Proverbs chapter 13, verse 8. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. Fascinating. On the surface, it doesn't really seem to connect with what we've been dealing with, which has been faith and unbelief, right? True riches. Riches that are not of this world. As opposed to the mammon which it is our nature, our tendency to trust in, to idolize, to hope in, to find security in, to fear, love, and trust. And this, on the surface, it really seems to just be about how mammon actually works. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, which is to say, if you are wealthy and there's a problem, you can throw money at it. That is one half of it. But then the other half of it is, if I can quote Puff Daddy, you might not know him, a rapper from about 10 years ago. He's still around. The more money we got, the more problems we see. That on the one hand, money seems to fix the problems. But on the other hand, because it doesn't just talk about here, you know, problems, it's ransom. Who is the most likely one to be kidnapped and held for ransom? A rich man or a poor man? It's pretty obvious, right? A rich man. And so his wealth can be used to fix things, but his wealth also becomes the very threat which creates the problem that needs to be fixed. Whereas a poor man, it says, here's no threat. No one pays him any attention. He's kind of left to his own devices. He can only fall back on himself. But in this way, he's got far less care, far less worry. Now, not being particularly extraordinarily wealthy myself, I've never experienced the other side of this, but I've heard about it and I've read about it. How, you know, millionaires just have a harder time. They got more to care about. Because it's one thing to make money. It's another thing to keep it. You bleed it, whether you know it or not. And finding ways to ensure your fortune does not dissipate before you die, finding ways to ensure your fortune does not dissipate but goes on to your family, it becomes a full-time job. The wealthy have to hire people full-time just to manage their money. So as much as it might seem like endless streams of money will fix everything, it doesn't. And I think that's kind of then at the heart of why this is showing up here, right? So that we've just, again, talked about how a person pretends to be poor. That is, they appear to not have all the things of this age, all the things of this world, all the glories of this life. But they're a Christian. They have faith in the righteous one, the treasure which is stored up in heaven for us in Jesus himself. And so you have great wealth. And in this way, you can kind of be open enough to see the truth in this next piece, which really, again, I'm stretching for a spiritual edge to it, but what I see, all I see here is this flat horizontal thing. That in your poverty, I think I just got it. In your poverty as a Christian, knowing that this world is nothing but dust and ashes, no matter how good it looks, there is no threat for you at all. So that even if you do end up wealthy and a millionaire or a billionaire, and if you are, you need to be supporting KFUO, just so you know. But if you end up being wealthy, a millionaire or a billionaire, it's no different for the Christian in faith than it is to be poor. Because all of it is the same. All of it is just this age. This is where Jesus can go and say things like, use it to make friends for eternity. You can use that wealth for, well, the eternal future, for the life of the church. And there's, you know, you got to be careful how you do that too, because, you know, nothing starts a fight like giving money to a church, let me tell you. But all the same, it is to you particularly, this massive wealth is dust in the wind. And so in the midst of great riches, you can be a poor man and be content. You know, this is a little out of Christian history here, but connected. There was a Stoic philosopher named Seneca, and the early church really liked him a lot because he said a lot of things we agree with. And so I tend to like him quite a bit too because he says a lot of things we agree with. And even though he was an incredibly wealthy guy, he lived a kind of a meager life. Not all the time though, but he would like set aside time to like not take advantage of everything that he could have. He would sleep on the floor once in a while. He would eat really meager food, kind of tasteless food once in a while for days at a time, right? Kind of a form of fast, if you will. And the whole point of it was to remind himself, first off, all of this isn't permanent, which again, he had a different reason for that than us, but it's true nonetheless. All of this isn't permanent. And then second off, what am I so afraid of losing? What am I so afraid of losing? Is this what I feared? That was the question. And this is the question then for us as Christians, why it's so valuable. What do we fear? The poor man hears no threat. And you poor in spirit but rich in Christ. I that's a promise. It's not a law for you to keep, it's a promise. It's a truth that is everlasting. Man, I like that made me feel good. I like that. That is tasty. Dr. C.F.W. Walther is continuing to give us the Church Fathers in his The Office and the Ministry of the Church. Church and the Office of the Ministry. There we go. Published from CPH, edited by President Pastor Matt Harrison. And they're affirming for us this just most basic, simple fact, which, again, it can seem redundant, but you know what? It's really not out there in our world today. And particularly if you're ever engaging a Roman Catholic, it's not redundant at all. Roman Catholics do not believe that the church is the Christians. Christians belong to the church, but the church for them is the institution. It's the office of the papacy. Kind of, period. You are church if you are under the papacy. Otherwise, not so much. The whole system hangs together on that. Luther saw this better than anyone. It all comes down to the Mass, the Lord's Supper in their mind. What is it, and how does it get its authority? And it's all back to the Pope. But the Scriptures, while they certainly teach about an office of the ministry, and that's what this book's going to be about, first they establish that the office of the ministry, though part of the essence of the church, is not the church itself by itself. But that, as Jerome, the guy who wrote the Latin Vulgate, right? Guy who translated the Bible into the common language, which then became the version of the Bible that you weren't allowed to translate out of, and they killed people for doing it. That wasn't his idea. But, I mean, a Catholic of Catholics, in many ways. Not that there was a Roman Catholic Church quite at the time, but a favorite of the Romans, let's just say it that way. He says the church is the congregation of all saints. So straightforward and lovely. Yeah. The church, the assembly, the ecclesia is the congregation, the bringing together, the gathering of all saints, all holy ones, all Christians. He says, the church of Christ is none other than the soul of all those who believe in Christ. One of the fun things is a bit of an aside here, but one of the fun things about the Reformation, I forget which movie, they did this well in one of the movies about Luther. I think it was maybe the Joseph Fiennes one. Is that his name? From a couple years ago, where they show kind of what the reality was. One of the reasons the Lutherans were so successful early on is because the Roman Catholics were unprepared for the actual education of the Lutherans. The Lutherans had gone and done their homework. They'd read the Fathers. And the political system in Rome really was so corrupt. It does, even Rome has its own reformation because they had to. I mean, it was just so corrupt. So you got the Council of Trent was there because they needed a reformation of their own. They just didn't fix that whole salvation, you know, by works thing. But they did fix some things. At the time, though, they were so corrupt, people didn't know their own stuff. And so they would start saying, well, the tradition of the church and the church fathers say this, and the Lutherans would come back and they would just demolish them with the church fathers. They didn't even, I mean, they had the scriptures too, but they would show how the inconsistency of what they were saying. And they would take the favorite church father and turn the argument around and say, look, no, he says this here. And there's a point in the movie where I think it's the Cardinal. He just gets so frustrated. They know our stuff better than we do. And, you know, we can't say that anymore today, I don't think, sadly. I don't think we're quite that prepared. We live in an age of disinformation, and not pointing fingers. I'm chief of sinners on that one. But Jerome here, point being, is saying what we believe that we must establish if we're going to talk about what it means to be Christians. If you're going to ask the question, how do I know I'm a Christian? It means you're part of the church. Well, how do I know I'm the church? You're a Christian. You believe in Jesus. The church itself is nothing other than that. All the trappings that we put around it, the building, the denomination, the voters' assembly, what else? The pews, even the hymns. All of that, properly speaking, is not the church. The church, properly speaking, is those who believe in Christ. Now, there's a couple things that are needed for this to exist, like word and sacrament. Those are the things which make the church. But even those, well, I don't know if I'd say they aren't the church. It's kind of a double entendre there, because the body of Christ is the church, right? But see, you are the body of Christ when you feast upon his body and blood and believe what he has said about it. Now, that might just seem like it's just way too simple, but the truth can never be repeated enough. It is far too easy for us to forget the amazing grace. Jesus said, I will build my church. And he was talking about you. You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We got that Luke text still sitting out there. Man, what a tough one this morning. We'll pick that apart in just a few minutes, so stick around for that. We'll be right back.